Blog Talk Radio.
Which is what I use right now. It's not the best translation out there.
are certain, I have to admit, that the new American standard is superior in many ways to the new international version. But for whatever reason, the NIV Study Bible, all of the curriculums that I've written, toward the Study Bible content, both the reference in the back, the concordance, the references in the pages and so forth. And we'll get into that one of these nights, and I'll share with you how to study the Bible. But the curriculums I've written and some of the studies I've given, I refer to the Study Bible as that particular Study Bible as the resource. Now, of course, I have more resources than the average person in the church, and I don't presume that they go out and buy a huge library, but I do use the NIV Study Bible. However, because I don't see very well, I have to have large print, and so the NIV Study Bible has the large print for me. They Zonovan, or I think Zonovan, came out with the New American Standard Study Bible, which uses the same notes as the NIV Study Bible. But so far, the New American Standard Study Bible is not large print, and so that's why I'm not using it. That's a lot of little jibble for you tonight, but let me get back to my point. And so I sometimes get tickled at what I read in the NIV on the Jesus calming the sea. The text says that a great squall arose. And of course, I'm from Colorado, and squall is not a good name, but we grew up knowing or thinking that the squall was an Indian name for a woman. It ended up being a bad name for a woman, but I didn't know that. And so whenever I see this angry squall or this furious squall, I think of a large Indian woman coming at me with anger. And it was just funny. And I was preaching one Sunday morning, and I read that passage. And as I'm reading it to the congregation, I could not help but give one of those bah-ha-ha's. And it took me probably over a minute to get calmed down. So as I just see things that probably isn't there for a lot of humor. And sorry that I sometimes bring that to the radio broadcast, but it just happens, and I don't plan it. But tonight, a very important message. And tomorrow night, I'm not on this Friday night. I'm on Saturday, the 14th. And the program will be about Christianity and politics. I would like for you to hear that. If you don't have that evening free, please consult the archive. Christianity and politics. And our whole country is saturated with the political arena as the upcoming election in the fall. And I don't particularly take a side in this thing. And I'm not going to be like some of the religious broadcasts that really lean toward one or the other. I do have a propensity about my views on that, but I really am not going to share that at all. But I do want to show you the significance of Christianity with politics from a biblical perspective, from a rational perspective, from a pragmatic perspective, and certainly from the picture of Jesus who creates a kingdom and expects us to go into all the world. So anyway, we're going to look at that Saturday night on the 14th. So if you would plan on that, I'd really appreciate your support, and I think it would be interesting for you to learn or to at least be exposed to some thoughts that you might consider on your own. I have a whole schedule thing just coming up in the future, but that's far enough ahead at this point. Come Saturday, I might list what's going on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. No, Monday and Tuesday of next week. I have a part one and part two on a subject that most of our churches are in error, and they don't even know that. But they do not have a biblical foundation for their theology on that subject. So you might be aware of Monday and Tuesday of next week. We're going to be looking at a very controversial subject, but it's one that has so imbrued all Christendom that people are, it's like you're not walking under a ladder, not stepping on a crack, it's not letting a black cat cross your path. And there's just things that people believe because it's been around for so long. And the threat of not believing that has its ghosts in the closet, so to speak. So be aware of that. On Monday and Tuesday of next week, we're going to look at a very important subject. But tonight, we're going to look at prayer. This is something that I think is the most vital part of a Christian life. Most Christians, according to George Barna in his research documentations of taking poll of churches and Christian people throughout the country, I don't presume to say that he's authoritative on that subject, but he asked Christians to comment about their own life, and this is some of the comments they've given, and he collects all that, puts it together, and finds that a certain percentage of Christian people claiming to be born-again Christians, you know, I've never had that term explained to me. A born-again Christian, it almost sounds like the dark black. It sounds redundant. If you're a Christian, aren't you born again? And to say that you're born again Christian, are you stuttering? I mean, that is just that's just ridiculous to think that Christians can be Christians and not having been born again. So I don't understand that. Or do they think being born again Christian is a double dose of spirituality that makes you better? I don't know. That's bizarre. It's certainly not a biblical phrase to stutter at that point. Jesus either saves you or he hasn't. And so at what point can you claim to be double dipped? You know, I don't know. I'm just Brock's has a peanut, double dipped peanut chocolate, and it's very good. I like the double dipped chocolate peanuts, but I can't understand this born again Christian. That's just wrong. I mean, that's the most made up term I've ever heard, and people take stock in that. You know, they really take pride, and they could be born again Christians. I'm a born again Christian. Oh. That is the most bizarre. Anyway, let me get off that. I didn't realize how stupid it sounded until I said it tonight, and it's just wrong. I mean, it's like you don't know. Well, anyway, I'm on prayer, and prayer is a gift that God has given us that we can absolutely through the name of Christ, through the media of the Holy Spirit's ministry, we can approach the throne of God's heart. And that's amazing. And so we're going to look at that. But it probably starts out with, there's a passage of Scripture in Matthew, and I'm going to get to the one you're thinking of right now. If you have a biblical knowledge, you're already thinking, well, I'm going to get there. But before I go there, let me give you another one that I think is very significant. And that's a passage in Matthew that says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, and knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, that passage is just as true as John 3:16. That passage is just as true as Acts 2:38. That passage is just as true as Romans 6:23. We all have those little pet verses of Scripture that we rattle through, but we sometimes fail to see the significance of those that our churches haven't pointed out so deeply that we can quote while driving. And I use that because people text while they drive, they talk on the phone while they drive, they do their nails, they chew their sandwiches, they do, you know. But this text you can quote while driving. In fact, that may be more than some of us out there can do. Walk and chew gum, they've accomplished that. They've 12 years of practice, but they've got it down almost to a fine art. But to quote this passage while you drive might be a bit taxing to a lot of people. But if you don't ask, if you don't seek, if you don't knock, and you don't get it, I think a lot of Christians are suffocating themselves, just like the deep sea diver that stands on his own oxygen hose. Prayer has been a gift of God to us that we can communicate to the Father. Now, I want to say up front, you don't make a list. You don't write it down and say, God, here's what I want, and like Santa Claus, you know, for my Christmas, I've been good, and therefore I deserve these things. That is the most bizarre thing. That's almost as bad as a born-again Christian, or maybe it's a little worse. That is just so bizarre that someone can think that God is going to, like rubbing a lamp, give you all the things you want. And Jesus does say, if you ask in my name, it shall be given to you. But my goodness, we have two things. First off, the authority that we talked about last night is the name of Jesus. We speak the name of Jesus as the authority that he gave us. And so we're coming before God the Father in a bold fashion, but we don't come in there like gangbusters or like marauders. We don't raid the grace, the throne of God's grace. You're not a Indiana Jones when it comes to Christianity. What we do, we approach boldly, and boldly simply means that we approach. Because God is a consuming fire. God is a God that you can't see his face. God is a God who is holy and way beyond us in power and eternality. He's light, if you will. You know, God is everything that we are not. And we have just a little inkling of him in us as Christian people because we are flesh-oriented. And we think with our carnal minds, we think with our desires, we are empirical. Our senses directs our desires, our body is built with certain functions and certain powers to be. We have certain urges. This is who we are physically, and God didn't have any of that. He's not impulsive. He's not impulsive with, he didn't lust. He doesn't. He didn't have sexual urges. He doesn't have spontaneous, out of control. I wish I had that thing. You know. So we are not like God in many ways, but through Christ Jesus, we become like God in the fact the Spirit of God is within us. We are the Holy of Holies, and so God dwells in us, and we have that fellowship with Him. But we'll never know that fellowship just by walking down the street whistling Dixie. We have to know that fellowship by His Word. He teaches us that. In fact, in the asking, seeking, and knocking, to whom do you address that? To whom do you ask? From whom do you seek? And upon whose heart do you knock? Well, it's the Holy Father. The Holy Father not being in Rome, but being in heaven. And so, as we understand that the Father image is the picture of God that Jesus gave us, and we know how some of us out there may not have children, but a father loves his children. And when a little kid comes up to daddy and says, can I have this, or will you get me this, or daddy, wake up, I want to talk to you, or daddy, I love you. Those terms to a genuine father is heart wrenching, and it's softening, and it's very touching. It reaches the depth of our emotions, and we love little kids to come up and tell us he loves us. And so in this wonderful gift that God has given us, this communication gift that God has given us. The fact that I see this, and yet, you know, according to Barna, most Christians do not pray. The absurdity of all the power that's contained is dynamite. It's dyno. The word power is the word for dynamite. It's the great dyno that God has ready to explode upon us simply by asking. And yet most Christians don't pray. They go through life, no wonder they feel like they're absolutely exhausted spiritually. They're stressed out. That's a word that's cool today. Boy, I'm just stressed. I'm just I got too much on my plate. All those little phrases simply say it's heavy and I'm weak. It's on my shoulders and I'm tired of holding it. It reminds me of Jeremiah, who was trying to contain the word of God and not speak it. And he finally said, you know, I just cannot. There's a fire shut up within my bones, and I cannot withhold it. And so we had to go back preaching again. Well, there's a lot of people that's about ready to explode inside spiritually. They get mad. They carry grudges. They hate. They're angry. They're bitter. They feel neglected. They turn to pride and selfishness, and they're just riddled with animosity toward others, and that things aren't fair, and they feel like they're being cheated. Others get what they ask for, and you don't seem to get it. And I'm telling you, it's because that most Christian people stand on their own oxygen hose and suffocate spiritually because we do not ask God, and we do not seek his face or seek his word, and we do not knock upon the heart of one who says, I will come in with you. I'll open the door, and you come in. And that great fellowship. You know, I've almost come to the conclusion of the churches and where I've preached over the course of years and some of the various places I've been and the cultures I've been a part of, even on my travel in Europe, in the churches there, I found that most people are afraid of God. And I know there's an awesomeness about God, and there is a reverence, a fear of God in the sense of reverence and holiness and all that. And that's biblically true, and that's very understanding. But I mean, I think they're afraid that God might turn their life around. Even people that call themselves Christians, and notice the way I said that, people who call themselves Christians, they think that they've gone through the sieve of their church's teaching. They've done what they think they're supposed to do. They walk the habits road. And habits, by the way, are not convictions. They're just something that you are prone to do because of Pavlov's dog's type of mentality and stimulus. We're supposed to be in church on Sunday. We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to pray for meals at lunchtime in the restaurant so we can appear to be holy. And we even hold hands when we pray. You know, various things that are not repulsive to me or to God, but sometimes they're show for various people. I recall one time I was in a restaurant. Actually, I was in an IHOP. I like IHOP, so I'll give them a plug. I was in an IHOP restaurant, and I and my son were eating together, and we sat down to order, and I had to go wash my hands, and I came back, and as I came back, he was going toward the bathroom to wash his hands, and the small family that sat in the booth right next to us put a tract on our table while we were in transition. And I saw them place the track there, and then they left, ran away like a rabbit. I'm going to give them this religious thing, but I'm going to run away because they might see me give it to them. And, oh, my goodness, I hope they don't ask me a question about it because I can't defend it. I can't support it. I can't even explain it. But I'm doing the religious thing, and they just put this track up, and then they left. I thought to myself, cowards, I don't even dignify your track by reading it. If that's how you do things, if that's your ministry of hit and miss, hit and run, I mean, there's laws against hit and runs. And for a person who thinks he's doing a Christian thing or a witness by throwing it or putting it on my table and then immediately absconding, that was repulsive to me. I almost ran him down. If it weren't for the fact that we hadn't yet ordered and we had some personal time together. He had a job, and I had a job, and we just didn't have a lot of time that we spent with each other. And that was one of those evenings that we always planned to eat together so we could be reacquainted and keep abreast of what's going on. And I do respect my son very deeply, and he and I have a great relationship. He has a wonderful wife and two little children. I just love them so much. But this is before he was married, and that all that happened. And And it just hit me wrong. And I remember saying to him, you know, don't you ever throw the Word of God out like that and then run from it. If you want to throw a paintball at somebody, if you want to hit them with a water balloon or a snowball and then hide behind the bushes, I don't know, it'd be a different story. But the Word of God is not a toy. And the message of salvation is so serious that I would like for someone that would approach me to at least do so where I can ask them a question. I mean, who is the hunger? Where is the appetite? If I get an opportunity, and they didn't know me. They don't know who I am. They had no idea that maybe it's like something crises in our lives, and we're sitting there talking, and this would have been helpful to bring us to a consciousness of Christ. Where is someone around to help me with my questions? It just hit me. And I'll tell you what, I just it repulsed me so deeply that I hope that gives a different perspective. I'm kind of off my subject, but no, I'm not. Because if you're going to call out, then somebody has to answer. And that's what Matthew is writing, that you call out to God. You ask him, you seek after him, you knock on his heart, and you will open. God will be there. So how come these people aren't acting like God? They just threw a snowball at me and left. I just see that as the most cowardly. I would not want to be a Christian like that. If that's their style of Christianity, they will never have me in their church. They would never. I would never ask them to share the gospel with anybody, because they were stealth. And I just maybe that's not who we are. If the light of the world is to attract, then don't run. Let me get there. Well, anyway, that passage is in Matthew, and I hope that you can find the truth of that. Well, the passage of Scripture that's also in Matthew comes out, that's Matthew 7, by the way. The passage that comes to the model prayer is in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13. Now, we're not going to read all that. I don't want to do that at all. But Jesus' disciples were aware that the Lord himself prayed on various occasions. And apparently, in the rote process or habitual process or traditions of the Jewish structure is someone else did the praying for you, which often was the case. If you go back and search the Old Testament, you'll see that several people were praying and others asked them to pray and so forth. And they didn't seem to have that personal relationship with God as we're supposed to have in the New Testament picture with Christ. And they didn't have that. And so they had the priesthoodship of the Old Testament was their bridge builder to go between them as people and God. And unfortunately, the prophets, as they wrote, talked about the prophets, the priests being corrupted and only serve themselves and so forth. And so you can imagine the hypocrisy that was wrapped up in the entire Jewish structure when those who had been given the task of bridge building between the men of the company or the country, the whole nation, and God, and they themselves were so corrupt. No wonder there was a great divide, a great crevice, a great gulf. No wonder there was a great darkness. No wonder Satan had a strong power, because there was no light being shed. And especially during the 400-year period of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Excuse me. That 400-year period was a lot of things took place in the Jewish world during the time. But in Matthew chapter 6, the disciples, having noticed Jesus, seemed to pray in refreshed moments. He seemed to have a different viewpoint than the way the priests of their synagogue upbringing prayed. And so they asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gave what's not a prayer. This is not a prayer. It's a model of how to pray. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, now it's not called that, but in fact it is that, because the Lord was praying this, and this is a quote of his prayer found in John 17. And I've had a broadcast on that before. I don't remember what night it is. I don't remember even the name of the program. But there's very strong a passage of Scripture that really touches my heart is John 17. And so I'll just pass that on to you. If you're a new audience and haven't heard my broadcast on John 17, read John 17. Read it as a prayer. Jesus is praying. He starts out with calling the name of the Lord, his Father, and goes from there. Ask him some just personal things. Well, in this model prayer, I want to read it for you, and then we will look at something more intently. This is how you should pray. Not this is the prayer to give, but this is how you should pray. First off, he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is addressing God the Father. Not that he doesn't know where he is, and you're just discovering where he is, and he's in heaven. And hallowed means respect or reverence or holiness is your name. It is acknowledging who God is. If we just, you know, like grabbing the phone and start talking to somebody, hey, God, I got this issue, and I want you to hear it. And it's like a bellhop. You hit the button, ding, front, and expect the guy to come running. People have treated God that way. They feel that he is there just for your needs, just for your wants. He's the guy, he's the go-to man. I've heard many phrases used about the Father. And tell you what, in that type of environment, you kind of wonder just who's the God in that picture. If you expect him to be your butler, do whatever you want to do, and have things happen the way you want it to happen. Just, you might want to slow down a little bit here, buddy. And let's look in our prayers. First of all, there's a difference in public prayer and private prayer. And I believe that this passage of Scripture in Matthew 6, where Jesus has a model prayer, shows us how to pray, is not a public example of prayer. If we were involved in a public prayer and followed this example, not only would the prayer be much longer than most people would tolerate, the prayer would be probably 3/4 of the church service, which would not be an unholy thing at all, but the average person in the church wouldn't put up with that. I remember one time I was preaching in a town, I don't remember the name of the town, I had a revival going on, I was preaching, and every time the evening prayer, I had the opening prayer, and just before I preached, I was asking God to open the hearts of people, and that both educational, inspirational, and spiritual power of the Lord might filter through our minds and hearts, and examine our lives in the mirror of his word, and change us that we'd be more like him. Well, the prayer, I don't just pray a short little prayer, but I don't make it so long that it wears on people. But I do know this, that it appears every evening as I began the evening prayer before I preached. There was a lot of clearing of throats, whatever going on throughout the church. And you would hear it on this side, and you'd hear it in the back, and you'd hear it over here somewhere. I don't know if people were nervous or what they were doing, but this is just so funny. I was praying, and all this was going on, and I didn't smile. It wasn't funny to me at the time. I didn't say it with remorse or regret. I didn't say it with accusations, accusatively. I just said, and dear God, bless all these fine folks with emphysema. And I went on praying. And you know what? the clearing of the throats and the coughing all stopped until I finished the prayer. Now, I'm not trying to say something that I shouldn't say here, but public prayers, some of them in the New Testament, are short. And I had an urgent thing. It was a community coming together, wanting men and women in their town to be saved. It was a revival service of encouragement to the saints and to build them up, to see them, let them know who they are, see the identity of Christ in their lives as reflective in each other, be the earthly image of Jesus to their neighbor, to their spouses, and let's get some fire in our bones here. And so it took a little bit of time in prayer, and people just, you know, they, and when I said, bless all these fine folks with emphysema, I wasn't asking God to curse them with emphysema. I was suggesting that those people who can't breathe easily, that they might find relief when I said bless them. And so I realized the preposition can really be misleading. It sounded like I asking the Lord to put emphysema in all these people out there. That wasn't at all what I was doing. But I should have said, Lord bless these people who apparently have emphysema. But nobody else caught it probably, but after it's all said and done, I realized the preposition was probably should have been changed. But if there's a difference in public prayer and private prayer, and public prayers are to be more brief, unless everyone in the church auditorium or in the assembly is part of the crises, or part of the praise, or part of the urgency, it needs to be to the point. God, we're meeting tonight in your name for whatever reason this is. You wouldn't tell God that, but whatever the reason it is, and ask that we'd be open to your wisdom, and may the word speak to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit, who knows us so well, change us more to be more like you. And we'll give you the praise and honor and thank you in the holy name of Christ. And so that would be an example of public prayer. Or if you're praying as a group for a given issue, then stick to the issue. As a communion table one time, I was watching a couple of elders give their prayer, and I'm telling you, this just, it was, and dear Heavenly Father, we also thank you for the upcoming meeting tomorrow night at 9 o'clock, and ask for everybody that's going to bring cookies and cakes, that you bless them as they prepare those, and then as our speaker speaks on the subject of foot washings, may we come prepared with clean feet that we might not be embarrassed and your name might be praised. I thought, holy cow, this is a communion table and we're praying on, I don't remember like a bulletin board time. And that's pathetic. That's antithetical to reverence. Well, in the passage that I will look at, and I just thought my time is getting away from me. My word. Well, in this passage of Scripture, the prayer, first of all, we address who the Father is. We show the reverence of the Father. And by the way, God doesn't get tired of our accolades. God doesn't get tired when we tell him we love him. He doesn't get upset when we remind him how holy we see him to be, how powerful he is, how omnipotent and marvelous. God doesn't get upset about that. This is a private prayer. You're doing this, that you and the Holy Spirit are coming together in a ministry that allows praise and adoration to be given to the Father. And then Jesus moves on from that. He doesn't make it a quick thing, but it is a whole part of that, the beginning. Your kingdom comes and your will be done. Well, we're asking for the kingdom to be developed. We're not saying, hey, God, get it together, bring it. We're asking it that the kingdom might be fulfilled. It might be might be enhanced, that it might to grow. The kingdom of God might become more evident and more involved in people's lives and people brought into the kingdom. That's what that means. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, you know, I just kind of have a problem with people who believe that the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the word of God and the will of God is absolute. I find that people in our churches, I'm not so concerned about the guy on the street at this point, and what I want to say, because the guy on the street's lost. But the church, or the Christian, wherever he is, the Christian is part of the church. The Christian is, in fact, in the church. It's not a Christian going to church. A Christian is part of the church. And so whenever I talk about the church, I'm talking about individual Christians as well. And so for the church to say that your will be done and then defy doing the will. God wants his church people to be reverent. He wants his church people to be silent before him and listen. And I've watched people, adults alike, pass Cheerios back and forth or go through their billfold and clean it out. I've seen people put on makeup in church worship service. I've seen people, reach to trying to find money for the offering during the prayer time. Why don't you have it readily available? If you're writing a check, put it in your pocket. If you're a lady, you just put it in the part of the purse that's open it up, and there it is. My goodness, it's like you're trying to decide whether you're going to have dinner money, lunch money, or you give God a quarter. What do you know, don't bother. If you're not prepared to give your money an offering before the offering is taken, then you're not giving the offering in a worshipful mood anyway. And the same with prayers. Prayer isn't a time for you to go searching for that donut that you put in your purse so the baby would stop crying. That baby's crying. I don't know if he's crying because his diaper's dirty, if he's crying because he's hungry, or because he can't say, "My dear Heavenly God, I praise you today," and the only thing that little kid can do is cry or goo. I've often wondered if the baby that goos and baths and blah, 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 all those things, if that couldn't be some spiritual language that God just revels in and just is excited about it, because that's the heart of a little kid. What's that kid saying? I don't know. Does that kid know what he's saying? I don't know. Does the Holy Spirit bring something out of that for the glory of the Father? I don't know. But I do know this, that God wants his people to honor him and respect him. And prayer is a time when we unite our hearts. And if the little baby cries, well, the baby won't be quiet. Hey, look, God is bigger than the auditorium. And if you, like the Church of Christ, doesn't believe in having a piano that tries to drown out all the noise of people silting through things, and so they play softly, but they still play. The Church of Christ didn't have that thing. And so I'm not that familiar with all that I've seen in other churches. But prayer time is a time that our hearts are united. And it's something that you're going to need to do as you're going to sing. It's a command of God to sing. Our hearts are united at prayer. And that's something you're doing. It isn't something you hear and listen to. It's something you do. And it's being led by an individual that guides your thinking. That you're putting your amen to it. Your amen means let it be. You're putting your own personal amen to what's being said. And so rather than just one voice, it's the voice of the whole congregation that is reverent before the Father and thinking not about if Mary Jane's going to sit with Tommy tonight or anything like that, but focusing on what's being said. Collectively, the hearts are united. And it's all those people that's out there in the congregation then, as though they're giving individual prayers for the same thing. And the majority of hearts ascending to the Father. That's just an amazing part of prayer. But he goes on in this, that the will be done, and we should be submissive to the will of God, whatever that is. God, we want your will to be done. And let me know. It might even mean the will of my life being done. It might mean that, you know, my occupation or my attitude, maybe my hidden sins need to be conformed more to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I shouldn't leave with the same condition of unholiness as I came in the building with. Maybe in the worship service, as God filters through my heart, through his messenger, and through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, tugging at those hidden sins or those calluses that I had built up over the course of the years, or those angers. I was in a church one time, and two elders that just hated each other. They were both farmers, and they were very competitive, and they didn't like each other. They would not serve at the table at the same time. And the people, the board, whoever, remember it was, secretary, whoever it is, set up this rotating schedule of elders doing the prayer and doing the communion service. They knew not to put them together at the same time on the table. They just knew that. And the scriptures speak against that. If you have something against your brother, you go fix it before you come, and then put your money at the altar. Then come to the altar. And I'm just telling you that it's just bizarre how we overlook those passages of scripture that God is trying to tell us very clearly. Hey, if you want me to answer your request, if you want me to be in touch and have the same condition of my heart that you have pouring out to me, then I expect your life to reflect your reverence of who I am as the Holy God. And if you're going to be reverent, then I'm going to listen to you. Not your reverend, that's not a word. I was addressed one time as a Reverend Hennedy, and I said, you know, I'm not a reverend. I'm not reverend at all. Reverend is an attitude of worship that represents God. I am neither God nor am I an attitude. Now, I have an attitude, but I'm not an attitude. I am his servant. I want to be his preacher. I've been ordained, that is to say, the congregation has recognized me to be faithful to the Word of God. They have placed their hands on me in the fashion of the Scripture teaching, and they've endorsed me. They've given their trust into me. They're telling you that they believe I will be faithful, and so I've been ordained in that driven passion to serve as a preacher. But to call me a reverend, there's not a man in the world that's a reverend. I don't care what they handle, they put on themselves. They're not a reverend. That's a denominational title. It's a tag in the ear is what it is. It's just something that makes you believe that they're more holy than you are. I'm telling you what, my friends, it's a sad commentary on the church, but there's a lot of history that shows how corrupt the priesthood and preachers have been over the course of years. That is not every preacher for sure. But I mean, there have been some real bad stories that history can tell against the church by looking at the leadership, and that's really sad. And so get off this kick about having to call somebody a reverend. I won't be a reverend. They put my name down as a reverend for a funeral service. And I see it in the little bulletin that the funeral home, I make a comment. I'm sorry that the reverend could not be here today. And so I'm John Hennedy, and I'm taking his place. I'm a preacher of the gospel, but I am not reverend. And I'll make that clear. If the wedding I conducted and they put me as reverend in the paper, I tell the people who come to the wedding before I have everybody stand up and the bride comes in, I let them know, you know, I'm not a reverend. I'm an ordained preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been ordained to carry the weight and the passion of the scripture in my heart and to share it with as many people as possible. And through the states allowing me to license this couple, I have shown myself to be present today, but I am not a reverend. I tell everybody up front, so, and I say, when you put in the paper, make sure they say this, and that I'm not a reverend, or don't put reverend here, don't put a funeral, don't put Reverend John Hennedy, just John Hennedy, officiating, or what are you going to say? Well, anyway, it goes on to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. I had a preacher of 50 years tell me one time in a church he had retired, and he was coming to my church in Colorado. He was from Indianapolis, and he moved to my area. Has come to my church in Colorado, and we're going through this passage of scripture, and I said, what do you think the daily bread is? And he made the statement that any fool could understand that meant your meal time. Well, you know, I'm just kind of curious about that, because you go on and talk about Jesus, who says over in chapter 6 and 7 about even the pagans give to their people before they ask the needs, and your Father in heaven is much more so than a pagan. So if he feeds the birds, he's going to feed you. He wouldn't give me a scorpion. He wouldn't give me a rock. He wouldn't give me a serpent. He'd give me the bird. But you don't, you're not asking for that. So Jesus, in that praying, is making a statement. Daily bread was your sustenance. If you want to make it your meal, because Jesus prayed before meals, that's fine with me. But I see there's much more to that. In fact, Jesus on several occasions talked about, as he sent him out, he said, and Mark, I think it's Mark chapter, let me see if I have a note, Mark 13, verse 11. He said, if you're arrested, and that was in his day, we're probably not going to be arrested in America at least, but if you're brought before the court or on trial, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words at that time to speak. It will be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. It won't be you at all. So don't worry about what you're going to say. That'd be a daily thing. As a witness in the first century church, their daily need was to have the confidence of who they were. They prayed for boldness in the book of Acts. They asked God to bless their work. They didn't just shirk from it. They didn't run from it. They didn't whine about it. They knew what had to be done, and they asked God to bless them. Acts 4, verse 24 to 31. I'm not going to read that, but verse 31 says that after they prayed, the room in which they were placed, or the house in which they were placed, shook. It shook because the power of God was so great, and the boldness came upon the disciples. Now, I'm sorry to say that I cannot compete with that. I've never been in such intense prayer that my room shook, and that's just honesty coming at you. But can you imagine the unity of prayer there? They were such of one thought that the Holy Spirit filled these men with such tremendous spiritual encouragement, and they gave them the boldness that even the room in which they were literally shook. And I believe that was just as much of a miracle as walking on water was. I was actual as much as raising from the dead was. And so it wasn't a little story, cute thing to say. It that meant everybody was intense and uptight. But I believe the building shook just as much as the walls of Jericho fell. And I believe that. And so anyway, moving on to this, give us this day our daily bread, is having the answer to say. And then also, as Paul would say in Corinthians 10, verse 13, he would say, you know, if there's a 13, if for every temptation, God opens up a door for you to escape so you don't fall into that temptation. When Jesus was in the garden at Gethsemane and the disciples went to pray, he said, wake up. You watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Those are daily needs of my life. And so give me this day my daily bread. The Word of God is the bread. My daily need, the sustenance that I need, is keep me from temptation. Let me be cautious. Let me be alert. Let me have some discernment that I not fall into that, be trapped by the greed or the selfishness or whatever would be the occasion to call my life away from the holiness of Christ, and let me be free from that. So daily bread, if you want to make it your food, that's fine, but I see much more to it than that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, the interesting thing of that, and this is really a serious issue, Jesus made a statement in verse 14 of chapter 26 of Matthew. He says, if you forgive others, and God that have sinned against you, and God will forgive you. And that's Matthew 7. I don't know. I can't. My notes, I wrote them, but they're all on the page. If the essence is verse 14 or whatever chapter, you look it up. It's either Matthew 7 or Matthew 26. Verse 14. Oh, it's Matthew, I don't know. Look at your concordance. You don't know how to use a concordance, ask a neighbor. But if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. That's basically what it is. So Jesus is saying here in this model prayer to help us to forgive others as we have that sinned against us. Forgive us, Father, as we have we've forgiven others who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation. God isn't going to tempt us. In fact, James is very clear about that. God cannot tempt us. The devil tempts us. We're tempted when we fall into the category of our desires that we have grown to appreciate and long after, the ambitions and things that have tainted our lives because we see other people being successful. We want to be successful, so we start walking on people. We start lying about others so that we might move ahead. We take things that aren't ours. We talk badly about other people so that others won't like them, so that we'll like us instead. A lot of different type of trivia that goes around, born of importance. And how we get along in this world is menial compared to the eternity of heaven. And so lead us not into temptation. Lead us away from it, as a matter of fact. And then he says, deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. I have a broadcast coming up here one of these nights on my doctrinal statement. And, you know, most people don't believe in Satan. According to George Barna, most born-again Christians do not believe in Satan. Amazing. Also, he also goes ahead and says most born-again Christians do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, that has to be an out-and-out lie. Not that George Barna is lying. I don't mean to imply that. But people who say they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, then they can't be a Christian. And they call them a born-again Christian. Oh, I'm back on that again. It's just amazing. Well, I want to move on. There's three things I've got to make up here, and I got less than 5 minutes to say it. There's simple prayers that are not marked off like this model prayer. The disciples in the boat was my example. It's urgent, a need, called out to God, help us in this moment. The disciples really understood the importance of a personal God. If you fall off a boat, you're not going to give a rendition of great length. You're going to ask for someone to throw you a lifeguard. And that's exactly what our simple prayers are. They're usually urgent. They're not something that we want. It's a need. And it turns the heart of God to help us with those things. Praying for wisdom sometimes takes a great deal of length of time in our private moments, because we have to find out if we're open to wisdom or not. We sometimes block wisdom because of our own personal selfishness. Well, the most significant time of prayer is intercessory prayer. And I'm coming to the part of my broadcast where I have to say goodbye to you. But I'll deal with intercessory prayer one of these days, and I'm going to say it's the arm of the church to come before the Father on the basis of this. And I hope that you learn that as holy men and women, that you become a warrior of prayer for someone else. Well, this is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I thank you for joining me tonight. I hope to hear from you again Saturday night, and may God bless you deeply. Thank you.